So, I will say that chapter 8 of the book of Romans, there's a lot here, and there have been theologians who said that if all of Christian scripture was lost, we could reconstruct most of it from chapter 8 of Romans. So this is a very important chapter. It contains a lot of kind of the basic principles on which Christianity, as particularly as we practice it, is based. So we'll dig into it a little bit. And for all of that, it breaks down very neatly into two chunks. So the first chunk is verses 1 to 17. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So there are two things going on in this chunk. The first part is, remember I've talked to you before about Paul is the one who brought in the Greek idea of dualism, of a distinction between flesh and the spirit being greater, into the theology of Jesus, which didn't have that because Jewish thought and practice didn't have that. You just saw that happen in about 15 verses. Okay? That whole talk about if you live by the Spirit, you live by death. If you live by the flesh, you live by death. If you live by the Spirit, you live in life. That is exactly what's happening here. Paul is taking Greek Neoplatonist philosophy and bringing it to Christianity. So, congratulations, you've just seen it happen right before your eyes. Okay? But then, beginning at verse 15, he flips back into the Jewish idea that because of, not so much the Jewish, but the early Christian, the first generation Christian idea, that because of Jesus, we are now also children of God. That because of what Jesus did, we have become children of God. And as he says, joint heirs with Christ. Right? So we now have a right to a place in the kingdom of God, not because we follow the law, but because of what Jesus did. And that phrase, I want to find it here. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, is really important. Heirship in Paul's time, both in Jewish culture and in Greek culture, is a right, not a privilege. It's not something that can be taken away from you. So it's not like in our world where I can leave my money to whoever I want. In Paul's day, if you were a child, you were an heir. And you were, particularly if you were a male child. I mean, Paul doesn't go into that. The heirship of women was under debate. But if you were a male child, you had a right to a portion of your father's property. All right? Remember, this is also a time before primogeniture. So you didn't necessarily, it wasn't necessarily that the oldest child got everything. The oldest child might get a larger share, but every child, every son, got a share of the inheritance. So what Paul is doing here is making a really strong claim that our place in the kingdom of God is now something that belongs to us because of what Jesus did. It's not something we have to earn. It's something that is ours by right, you can say, because of what Jesus did. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's a really powerful statement. And we do tend to just kind of brush over it. You know? Okay, I'll stop now. Questions?
There's a lot of questions on a lot of levels
here.
I can see, you know, the emphasis on, I mean, it's, I would say, people understand the emphasis on flesh against spirit. Mm-hmm. I can see where it's been taken so far. I mean, how far do you take that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I mean, like, you live by the flesh. Well, we are human. We get hungry. You know, we always, urges that people have, are those always so bad? Are they wrong to fulfill every human you might have for, I don't know, all the things that,
Right.
That they do, or just have people taken it too far. That's one aspect. Being an heir again, it's that question we've talked about before. Mm-hmm. Well, if you don't earn your place, why am I bothering to do good works? And
exactly. Right. And that comes back to Jesus, right? Jesus says, we don't do these things because God requires them not to strike us dead, right? Or because God requires them not to send us to hell. We're supposed to want to do them because we are grateful for what God has given us, right? So because we now have a place as a child, we're supposed to want to respond with gratitude to God, and out of that gratitude, do what God asks us to do. And Jesus tells a parable about this. Do you remember this story? He's talking to a rich young ruler or somebody. I forget who he's talking to. But he says, a certain man had two sons. And he said to both of them, go work in the fields. And one said, I will, sir, and didn't go. And the other said, nah, not me, I'm not going to do it, and went. And Jesus' question then was, which of these did the will of the Father? And the answer is, the one who acted. And Jesus says, you know, go and do you likewise, right? If you want to please God, if you want to do God's will, then do God's will. And that is most found in how you act and not in what you say. That anyone can say, I'm following God, but that the way we know if you're following God is by how you live your life. And remember when we were talking about the word faith, when we first started Romans, that's not a great English translation. That faith in the Greek that Paul uses is not about intellectual assent. It's about a lifestyle that reflects what you claim to believe. So Paul is right in line with Jesus there of saying, if you have faith, we will see it not in what you say, but in what you do.
Well, this has been an issue for me. You know, for example, Buddhists and, and Hindus often do what we would consider as good things. And yet, Jesus has said, no one comes to the Father but through me. So, you know, those seem like almost contradictory.
Except that Jesus, I think Jesus would have said, and again, in the story I just reflected, that it's less, it would have been less important to Jesus that the person in front of him said, oh, I believe you are the Son of God, than that they were loving God and loving neighbor. So Jesus would have said, the person who loves God and loves neighbor is doing the will of God, whether they claim to or not. And the person who claims to do the will of God, but doesn't love God and love neighbor, isn't doing the will of God, whatever they claim.
Is God, or is Jesus laying down a way of, I'm not sure I want to say this, a rule that you have to obey in order to get to God? Or is he saying, all of you people who are coming, the reason you're able to do it is because of me?
The second. Remember that, and we've actually read this in Romans a few weeks ago, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Christ died for us before we were born. Jesus loved us and made us part of God's kingdom before we decided to follow him. So Jesus would be with the second camp of saying, you are able to follow me. You are able to listen to me. You are able to do these things because God is working in your life. Now, I want to come back to, you know, we hear all that stuff in Jesus and also in Paul about not judging others. This is what he's talking about, is I don't get to decide who it is that's doing the will of God. I only get to decide whether I'm doing the will of God, right? So my job is to, as much as possible, follow the will of God, to be faithful in the Greek sense, you know, to make sure that my life is guided by the principles of what I claim that I believe. So, that's, you know, that's, when, so when Jesus and Paul and stuff go on about the judge not that ye be judged, don't judge others, you know, Let the weeds and the wheat grow together. This is what he's talking about. You, none of us, not you, not me, not anybody, is capable to judge someone else's relationship with God. We can only judge our own relationship with God. That doesn't mean that there aren't human consequences for human action, right? So the judge not that ye be judged does not mean, oh, everybody gets forgiveness from people for everything they've done to people. What it means is we don't get to say what the relationship of that person is with God. If that person's killed somebody else, we get to punish them in the human world for their human actions. But their relationship with God, we don't know. We don't know if they've repented. We don't know what's in their heart. We don't know what their relationship with God is like now. And if we don't want other people judging our relationship with God, we don't get to judge others either. Okay?
It's actually, I have found it very hard with the relatives that I have heard later, after their deaths, I've heard that they had confessed their faith in Jesus, but it's not something that I ever directly heard, you know, from them. And so I've had this wondering,
in my head, did they really do that? I mean, am I going to see them again in heaven? You know, there's no answer to that.
No.
And that sometimes can be tough. Mm-hmm.
We don't know. But where I come down with is, I go back to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? A God who loves the world that much, I don't see him turning away anyone who doesn't actively tell him to go away. And there's a difference between saying, I want nothing to do with God, God go away from me, than just saying, you know, I don't know, I'm not sure. You know, for myself personally, where I come down is, I think God will do what we ask him to do. And when we stand in front of him, if we say, you know, hey, this is great, I love you, you know, and accept his love, he will accept us. And if we tell him to go away, he will go away. But I have a hard time with a God who is a legalist.
Right.
Because that is contrary to the God of love that we hear about. And that God has shown himself to be over time. But again, that's not the church, that's just me.
That's right. Yes, the church, well, certainly, I'm from the Presbyterian background.
Yeah.
And I find some of the people that I relate to as much more judgmental. And I feel like if they're judging, they themselves are committing a sin because God told us not to judge.
That's exactly right. And I mean, this is the problem, right? We're told to be humble. And when I think I'm doing a good job of being humble, I know I'm not being humble anymore. So, you know, I have a hard enough time getting myself in line with what God has asked me to do. I certainly don't have any bandwidth left to tell other people they're doing it wrong.
Right.
Because I'm not there yet either.
Thank you.
Yes, Linda. Linda V, then Linda R.
When you say a lot of, I'm like thinking of all the different Christian religions who are basing a lot of what they teach and preach on maybe this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty so. I mean, some have, everyone seems to look to Paul for their tenets, and yet they vary so greatly, and all of them are very judgmental in some respects.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and it's very easy to pull a little chunk that says what you want it to say. A friend of mine who's a priest put something out on Facebook the other day that I really like. He said, if you're looking for a portion of scripture that allows slavery, you will find it. If you're looking for a portion of scripture that condemns slavery, you will find it. If you're looking for a portion of scripture that tells women to be subservient, you will find it. If you're looking for a portion of scripture that treats women as equals, you will find it. If you're looking for a portion of scripture that says that you are the loved child of God, you will find it. If you're looking for a portion of scripture that says you are worm and no man, you will find it. So maybe the question isn't what's in the scripture, but what are you looking for? And why are you looking for it? So, you know, and the truth about a book that's 6,000 years old is humans have changed, and what God has said to humans has changed as humans have changed. Linda. Linda R.
So people who are avowed atheists would not be accepted.
I don't know that that's true. I think there's a difference between being an atheist and saying, I don't believe there is a God, and saying, right, I don't want there to be a God. And that's not mine to judge.
So, well, what happens in each case then?
I don't know, because I don't know the relationship of that person's heart and God. I don't know what God has done in that person's heart, how that person has responded to God's moving in their heart, but that they couldn't call it God in their heart, right? There are a lot of people who were really damaged by the church and by religious people who are not able to respond to anything called God, but nevertheless behave in ways that would tell us they have faith, right?
So basically they do good acts.
Well, they treat others as children of God, but they don't use that language because they can't conceive of God as a good thing.
Well, the other thing is too, you don't know mm-hmm. how that person is going to behave at the moment right before death. I mean, that's my, I have to say, my father was definitely, in his own words, he had done a lot of bad things. Mm-hmm. But shortly before his death, he prayed, you know, that God would accept him, that he was accepting Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it feels like those people that were, you know, the day laborers who mm-hmm. came to the field mm-hmm. right at the last
right,
minute.
The last minute. Mm-hmm. And they paid the same. That's right.
Right. I mean, by our standards, that does not seem fair. I mean, that seems ridiculous.
Right. So, I mean, I get in a lot of trouble when I say this, but God in Scripture is revealed as a lot of things. Fair in human perception, our sense of God being fair, is not one of them. Loving and gracious and all of that. Fair? Not so much. And of course, we read, and particularly, this is a particularly American thing, too. It's a human thing, but it's a particularly American thing. To equate justice and equality. And if you read Scripture, God really much more equates justice with equity, and those are not the same thing. Marilyn, you had your hand up.
Oh, yes. You had said a while ago that everything we need to know could be found in this particular...
Mm-hmm.
At the time, Paul was one man. Mm-hmm. How widely was what he said accepted?
By the time Paul's writing Romans, which is near the end of his earthly ministry, it's pretty widely accepted. And as I said at the beginning, the general conclusion is that this particular letter, Paul had a sense that he didn't have much longer before the authorities did something. You know, that the authorities were going to act and that he needed to get stuff done, so that this, while it's written to Rome, is really much more of a treatise that was meant to live beyond him, for more than just the particular congregations in Rome, but for the Christian world more broadly. So, all right. So I'm going to go ahead and finish this chapter. You know what? No, I'm not, because it's 10:30, and I'm afraid if I read this and get into it, we'll have to cut off the discussion. So next week, we'll pick up the second half of Chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll try to make a little more progress than half a chapter.
So, well, thank you for trying to answer our question.
Absolutely.
I'm not sure that we're... But thank you for taking all that time with all of us.
Hey, you know what? Half the fun is seeing where we go.
Yes.
So that's, you know, that's half the joy is seeing where we take it.
It seems like this is a really big question.
Mm-hmm. Yes. This is a really big question. And it is one that the church writ large has wrestled with throughout history. And if you look at the history of the church, it is a cycle of judgmental legalism back to grace, back to judgmentalism, legalism back to grace. We seem to do that over and over again. And I think it's because as humans, we have a really hard time with grace. With unmerited love is something we just as humans struggle with.
Well, and I think our ability to understand is limited because we are human.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Nikki, when you just now said the church, are you talking about the Episcopal Church?
No, the Christian Church.
Oh, okay.
Christians throughout time, throughout place. When we talk about the church writ large, we mean everybody who's a Jesus follower.
Yeah.
You know, from the beginning. Church small c are the different sects that we create for ourselves to try to make sense of things that are hard for us.
That's why I always think of God as a woman, because I think mother, as a mother, you can understand,
mm-hmm.
you know, caring for your children, wanting, mm-hmm. no matter what they do to you, you're still forgiving, you're still always mm-hmm. there to support and
mm-hmm.
it helps me to try to understand unconditional love and
mm-hmm. Well, and Jesus uses that analogy that Jesus calls God the mother who cares for her children. That's one of the illustrations Jesus uses to help us understand God. Sadly, as the church became an institution, it became an institution that supported a patriarchy. So we tended to use the word father for God, and of course Jesus uses the word father for God too. But it's because it's a patriarchal time, right? And a patriarchal context. And so we get God as the father, the rule maker, whereas Jesus just as frequently uses God as mother. And actually the word Abba that Paul uses in the portion we read is, it's not father in the formal sense. It's much more closely like daddy. That's not a direct analogy, but it's a familiar term. A term you would use. Daddy is as close as we're going to get in English. There's some connotations there that are a little bit different, but it's a good enough analogy that, you know, this is when we cry Abba, Father, when we cry, you know, Daddy, it's that's the God we're talking to.
Yeah.
People who are crying for their mothers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people who have died and come back say that it's their mothers that they saw. That's not universally true. But there's a significant portion that say it's the mother that comes for them. Some people it's their father who comes for them though. So it does a bit depend on the relationship.
It's too bad we don't have a word for parent, a loving parent.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah, we don't have a word that carries the relationship, you know,
regardless of
gender, and no language has that word, but that's what we need.
Yeah.
That is what we need. Because both father and mother can be problematic. There are issues with both. But if you put it, my sense of this is if you take all of the images of God and put them together, that in the totality, you get close to the truth. And that's probably why Scripture uses all of these different images. You know, because there's a bit of truth in each of them. And if we take those bits of truth, we begin to get a picture. And also remember that Scripture is much more like an impressionist painting than a photograph, right? You've all done this in like art history class or something, looked at an impressionist painting up close and it's all those little dots that don't really seem to do anything. And as you step back, you can begin to see the picture. That's what scripture is. It's different people's, the dots are all different people's relationship with and understanding of God through time. And as we step back, the whole picture begins to come into place. So that's probably a good place to stop. So I will see you all next week. Linda, have a safe trip. Linda's traveling this weekend, so.
Yeah.
All right.
Bye.
Talk to you all soon.
Okay.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye.